Our brother Peter is to lead us in thought this evening, brothers and sisters, and he has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks that we read together from Isaiah chapter 8, from verse 19 through chapter 9 to verse 7. And we'll call upon our brother Simeon Mansfield to lead us in that reading.
Reading together Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Thank you, Brother Sim. How appropriate it is tonight, brothers and sisters, that we have Brother Peter with us to lead us in thought around the theme, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Uncle Jim. It almost seems not that long ago that this was a very similar occasion. Probably not the same title, but certainly the same sentiments. I must speak to our brother Rob's secretary to see to him about planning next time. Certainly the title is very appropriate, but unto us a son is given. Well, Stephen James, for those that are interested, was born at 8:25 a.m. on Monday morning. He weighed 3,460 grams, which I'm sure all the older ones well can relate to. It's 7 pounds 10 ounces. And he was 51 centimetres long, or 20 and a quarter inches, for those of you that can relate to that. So pretty standard sort of size. Certainly births are a great time of rejoicing, a time of happiness and a time of excitement. And that was no less the case on Monday, as it was in the time when Isaiah penned these words. There's a very interesting proverb, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6, that well summarises the thoughts we'll be looking at tonight in the prophecy of Isaiah. Proverbs 17 and verse 6, these words are recorded. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. You see, when children are born, it gives hope to those who are older in years, especially to grandparents. For them, it's a time to reflect on their own lives. A new life is born, a new prospect before it, a time of excitement. And that certainly is the thoughts that are taken up in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because Isaiah, in the closing of chapter 8, presents a picture of great doom and despair. But in verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah, chapter 9, we have a picture of great joy and rejoicing, a change in the thoughts of what the prophet is portraying. And the cause of that change was the birth of a special son, none other than the Son of God himself. And it's in this aspect, this time of rejoicing, that we'll be spending some time with in Isaiah chapter 9. But before we do, it's best that we summarise the latter part of Isaiah 8 and look at some of that picture of despair that Isaiah the prophet painted. A time of descending darkness, as he closes the 8th chapter, in which he presents the land in great affliction, its people being driven to darkness amidst horrors of famine and sword. That's the picture for us in those last two verses of Isaiah chapter 8. And the cause is very simple. It was found in verse 19 of Isaiah 8. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, the question was posed, that should not a people seek their God? Of course they should. And should the living go to the dead? Of course they shouldn't. And that was the folly of seeking those who claim to be wizards or witches, those who practice necromancy. As King Saul was painted of a picture of a man who in faithlessness and great desperation caused himself to seek the witch of Endor for help rather than to his God. And Isaiah takes up the thoughts of what happened to Saul and admonishes the nation in his day that they should not seek witchcraft, but that they should seek their God. As was presented last time, King Ahaz had erected a pagan altar in the very temple of Yahweh, and he'd forsaken the worship of Yahweh for the gods of the Syrians. And Yahweh was most indignant at that. And so Isaiah comes and says that they should seek their God, not those who have familiar spirits, not the idols around them, but Yahweh their God. They should seek him and his word in verse 20. The answer to the questions in verse 19 was, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, well, it's because there is no light in them, or no mourning, as the Revised Version says. There is no hope of a resurrection morn if there is not the law and the testimony in their hearts. God would send the Assyrian nation to come and punish the king and the nation of Judah for refusing to learn the folly of Saul's way. The Assyrians would come in and punish them. And in verse 21, the Assyrians would come, and in Judah, in desperate hungriness and roughly handled through the famine of war, would learn to curse their king for leading them astray. Verse 21, they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. The hunger pangs of famine and the brutality and cruelty of the Assyrians would cause them to realise all too late that their king had led them down the wrong path. The people would then realise the folly of King Ahaz's ways, and they would curse him. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God that they serve, their pagan idols. They will look upward to Yahweh, but it would be too late. And verse 22, they shall look down to the earth, and in despair there was nothing that the land could give them but famish and drought and disease. And behold, trouble and darkness, says Isaiah, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Many would go into captivity under the hands of the Assyrians as he came and ravaged the land, and the few that remained would be caused to flee to go to Jerusalem for help there, even if it was but just for a time. And then we have chapter 9. And chapter 9 almost is portrayed as a contrast to chapter 8. The very language itself is used as such. In verse 1, and let me read from the Revised Version, because the Revised Version in these few passages, these few verses, gives a far better account of what the record is saying. Verse 1, but there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. See, there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. Her that was in anguish, Jerusalem, shall no longer be in gloom or darkness. But in Jerusalem there would be deliverance. For when Sennacherib came down with his host, and Rabshakeh his captain spoke those blasphemous words against the city of Jerusalem and against Yahweh, his fate was sealed, and deliverance was assured in the city of Jerusalem. It was the last bastion of the truth in the land. The Assyrians had come down through Israel in the north and had devastated the land and taken captive all the people. They had swept down south and taken the cities of Judah, the strongholds, and the fortresses into captivity. Only Jerusalem remained alive. Only Jerusalem was the last light stand for the kingdom of Judah. Yet there would be no gloomness to her that was in anguish. There would be a star of hope to that city. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that phrase, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, is actually the last verse of chapter 8. In fact, forms chapter 8, verse 23 in the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah presents that all is not lost, all is not hopeless. There is coming a better time. There is coming a time when God would give the gift of a son for deliverance. And in Isaiah 9, the climax comes in verse 6 and 7 of that particular thought. So we can break up the chapter into two parts. In Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 7, we have the caption, "Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." As the great light that would arise through Galilee of the Gentiles, as it is termed in Isaiah. Unfortunately, though, in verses 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, the other picture is presented of Yahweh's anger not being turned away. And there was four causes for Yahweh's anger not being turned away. For the self-confidence of the nation in verses 8 to 12. In verses 13 to 17, the sin was, if there is such a word, unrepentedness. The nation was not repentant for its past sins. It remained arrogant in its own ways. In verses 18 to 21, you have the section for the lawlessness or wickedness of the nation. God would punish it and not turn away his anger. And in the beginning of chapter 10, forms the last part of this Yahweh's anger not being turned away, is the oppression of the needy, those, the fatherless and the widows, that the Jews had oppressed, was the cause for Yahweh not to cause his anger to be turned away. And each of those four little sections, in verse 12, in verse 17, in verse 21, and in verse 4, there's a little caption, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." As a little dividing line between those four little sections. Until you come to chapter 10, verse 5, where we have the answer of Yahweh's anger. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. That God would send the Assyrian nation against the rebellious people because of their sins and wickedness. What we hope to do tonight is to look at those first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9, and then look at the remaining verses, verse 8 to the end, in the next class in 2 weeks' time, God willing. So this first little section is, unto us a child is born, the great light that will arise in Galilee. So in verse 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, was that there shall not, that there will not be a total hopelessness in the nation. God would provide a way that the gloominess and darkness of verse 22 of chapter 8 would be dispelled. In verse 1, he says that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, is what the Revised Version says. The Authorised Version says he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What is rather being presented is, as the Revised Version says, there was a time of anguish, there is now coming a time of joy, because that's the flow of thought throughout the chapter. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation. They joyed before thee according to the joy of harvest. Verse 4, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. Verse 5, those that are come up as enemies will be destroyed. Their armoury is useless. And then verse 6 and 7 as the climax is the gift of that child. So there's a contrast there of the gloominess in verse 22 of chapter 8 to a time of joy and rejoicing in chapter 9. What I'd like to do though is pose a question. Isaiah says that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. There are three occasions when that was fulfilled. One just immediate to Isaiah saying those words, and the others further back in history. Can anyone know what those three occasions are, or what one of those three occasions are? The time when he afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Does anyone know where the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is? We've got our land of Israel. The Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Does anyone know where the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is? Up north, it's this little region in there. It's Naphtali and Zebulun, just around the Sea of Galilee. Right. When in history was that land afflicted by Yahweh? Good. Sisera, in Judges 4 and verse 3 is the first of those occasions, probably the most notable one of which, if we have a quick look at that, in the time of Deborah and Barak, and Yahweh would raise a deliverer through Barak and Deborah the prophetess. Before that, there was a time of great anguish. Verse 1, after Ehud was dead. Verse 2, Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. It was in that region that for a period of 20 years Sisera oppressed Israel. Right through this little region out to Mount Carmel that Sisera oppressed Israel through. You see in verse 6, someone like to read that for us, verse 6 of Judges 4. Jay? Right. The children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun were to go with Barak to Mount Tabor. Again in verse 10, you got Barak calling Zebulun and Naphtali because they were the tribes in the vicinity where Sisera was ruling over the northern part of Israel. Divine deliverance came through the means of Deborah and Barak. But the oppression arose because the people had forgot Yahweh and had done evil in the sight of Yahweh, verse 1. Because they'd forgotten Yahweh, Sisera was sent and allowed to have 20 years of oppression over the nation until there was repentance in its midst. And they learned to seek Yahweh, and he was heard of them. There's another time when that was occurred in that vicinity of Zebulun and Naphtali. This might be a bit more difficult. Ben-Hadad. Excellent. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 1 to 5, you've got Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. If someone can just read that for us, verses 1 to 5, please. Jace, go on. Second Chronicles. That's a good chapter, that one. First Chronicles 16. Actually, I'll keep you in mind for another reading because I want the NIV for a translation. So I'll pass you. Nate, can you read that for us? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1 to 5. So Ben-Hadad was bribed by Asa, king of Judah, to come down to relieve him of the problems of Israel, in particular King Baasha, king of Israel. And Ben-Hadad came down through the north and took and fought against Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And of course he conquered against the king Baasha of Israel, so much so that he left the oppression of Judah and went north to try and save what he could of his cities. And the third occasion was just before when Isaiah said those words. Tilgath-Pileser. Now if we have a look at 2 Kings 15 verse 29, we have the incident. Tilgath-Pileser was the first of the Syrian kings that came down to ravage the northern tribe of Israel. In 2 Kings 15 and verse 29, we have of his movements coming down. We'll take the reading from verse 27. Yes,
Tigran.
We'll tick him off.
Thanks, Brother Ken.
You can read this for us then, verse 27 to 29. 2 Kings 15. So that's Tiglath-Pileser's first visit into the land, the first of the four onslaughts of the Assyrians into Israel and Judah. And he came down from the north, as the Assyrians came, and took with him the northern cities, the land of Galilee and Naphtali, that region around the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the nations, as Isaiah says. So there were three principal times in which Yahweh's visitation of judgment came upon that northern area. All of them came because the nation of Israel or Judah had forsaken Yahweh's way. They had turned away and forsaken the law and the testimonies, and they had turned to other gods. And because of that sin, Yahweh brought upon them the curse of an invading army. And blood was shed in that region. There is another occasion which we have a reference to this particular region. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 10 to 13, it's the incident of King Hiram. After building and her assisting Solomon in building of the temple and of the king's own house, Solomon, as a present to Hiram, gave him some cities, 20 cities in the region of Galilee, one for each of the 20 years of his reign. 1 Kings 9, verses 10 to 13. Uncle Max, can I get you to read that for us, please?
And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built two houses, the house of Yahweh and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had 30 Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees with gold according to all his desire. So then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they pleased him not.
Verse 13 too, Uncle Max.
And he said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day.
Right. These cities in this region didn't please Hiram, and he called them Kabul. And in the margin it has the appropriate translation of what he meant. That is displeasing or dirty. And it was regarded as a dirty or filthy region by Hiram, king of Tyre. In fact, history records of this particular place that it was a place that was left stained with the blood from invading armies, because it was through that region that it was easy access was going to the rest of the land of Israel of any invading army. It was known and regarded as an unclean place because of its cosmopolitan mixture of people. You see, in this little region, I might take away some of these things. In this particular region, there is a group of mountains that form the backbone or spine of the land of Palestine and Lebanon. And they come down, of which Jerusalem is on that particular spine. But there's a little break just near the Sea of Galilee. And it's in this little region here that there's a large valley that goes right across the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And because of that valley, it made it easy for ships, trading ships, to come at Tyre or Sidon to offload their goods and then buy the caravans from the east to take those goods to the eastern countries, to Mesopotamia, to Ur, to Assyria. It was known as the crossroads of the then known civilization, as far as the eastern routes were concerned. The mountainous regions were a lot more difficult for caravans to negotiate them. But here in Galilee, in the region of Galilee in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, there was a particular valley that was made there, which enabled it to be able to cross from one side of the mountains to the other. And because of that, like any trading area, then you get all your people from other nations and countries who come and stay there in that region while they wait for their goods to come from the east to the west or from the west to the east. And so there's a real cosmopolitan of nations, a real mixture of cultures. And of course, it's regarded therefore as unclean by the Jews in the south. The region was in fact very much despised by the self-righteous Jews to the south, especially after Assyria had taken the northern kingdom into captivity and had placed in its place some other people, the Samaritans. In the New Testament, there are two particular quotations that prove that. Firstly, you have the words of Nathanael when he says to Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was regarded as, is there anything good that comes out of that region? Such was the disdain that Nathanael, the righteous man, had for Nazareth. And then the Jews, the leaders of the nation, said to Nicodemus as he tried to stand up against their assaults against Christ, they said to him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." It was a place which was not renowned for its religion because of its mixture with other cultures. And scripture records of it, and history records of it, as a land of darkness in that light, in that regard rather, a land of darkness and as people walking in darkness. But Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1 says that in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, says the Revised Version, hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. In the latter time it was going to be a place of glory. It was now to be a time of hope. And during the reign of the Assyrians, the reign of the Assyrians was brought to a close of the land of Israel by the promised child Hezekiah. And darkness was turned around to be a time of joy. Despair was turned to be a time of great rejoicing. Just as a contrast between those two, you see the difference between Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, where he tries to buy off the Assyrians, to the time when Yahweh fought against them and delivered them into his hand. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13 to 16, it presented the picture of the nation in great anguish as Hezekiah tried to buy off the Assyrians who came to fight against him. He was so tight for money that this good king Hezekiah had to scrape the gold off the doors of the temple to try and gather enough money to pay off the Assyrian. And in verse 15, "And Hezekiah gave all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the pillars which Hezekiah king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." This was in the 14th year of his reign, in verse 13. The very year that the Assyrians came back for more, and Rabshakeh came and encamped around about Jerusalem and besieged it. And Hezekiah was to learn that you can't buy off the enemy, you have to trust in Yahweh for deliverance. And Yahweh delivered them and fought against the Assyrians, and they were destroyed. And in that very same year, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And Yahweh delivered him from that sickness. And in chapter 20 and verse 13, after Hezekiah being given an extra 15 years to his life, and he only reigned for 29 years, so it has to be therefore the 14th year of his reign, in that very same year that he took the gold from the doors of the temple, there was a time of great rejoicing in that region. In verse 12 of 2 Kings 20, "At that time Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah received these ambassadors from Babylon. And in verse 13, he showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And so from a time of great despair, the nation was brought into a time of great prosperity. That in that very same year, from sudden poverty to being able to scrape the gold from the doors of the temple, to be able to show these ambassadors from Babylon the great wealth of his riches, riches that Hezekiah had received graciously from Yahweh his God. But these words of Isaiah 9 verse 1 have a greater fulfillment than just the time of Hezekiah. They're quoted in the New Testament to refer to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew 4 and verse 12 to verse 16, we have the application of these words to the Son of God himself and to the beginning of his public ministry. The end of chapter 3 of Matthew, we all know, was a time in which the Son of God came to John the Baptist and was baptized. The first 11 verses of chapter 4 is the time of his trial as he was in the wilderness for 40 days. But verse 12 to 16 is the commencement of his public ministry. Mark Bailey, can you read that for us from verse 12 to verse 16 of Matthew 4? So it was that these words are applied by the words of Isaiah the prophet, that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, now saw the great light of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came in his public ministry declaring the ways and works of God. Out of Galilee did arise a great prophet, the greatest prophet of all, the Son of God himself. He was a great light, says both Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4. He was the day spring on high. At the very prophecies of his birth, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, we have Zechariah the priest at the birth of John the Baptist, echoing these words about the mercy of God. Verse 78 to verse 79. Danny, can you read that for us, please? Luke 1, verse 78 to 79. So here the very prophecies, the very prophecy of Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist, just a few months before Christ himself, there was a prophecy that the day spring from on high hath visited us, that he might show us and give us light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The very words from Isaiah chapter 9. And of course, light is a picture that is well associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel we have these two quotes: that this was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. And then again in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so it was that great light was to arise from Galilee to give light not only to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but to Galilee of the Gentiles, and then to shine out into the lands of the Gentiles themselves. turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. We read in verse 2 that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the land of Zebulun and Galilee, and it was here that most of his time was spent, in that despised Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ had most of his friends that originated from this region, of the region of Galilee and Nazareth. In fact, 11 of these 12 disciples were from Galilee. Most of the miracles that are recorded of the Lord were done in this region. And so it was in this region that the light of God shone through Christ to the nation around. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy, is what the Authorized Version says. Jason, can you read that for us out of the NIV, please? That is the correct sense of that particular verse. It's not that Yahweh has multiplied the nation and not increased their joy. It's the reverse. Yahweh has multiplied the nation and increased their joy, because he says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's true joy. Yahweh has multiplied the nation and increased their joy. And he did this in two times. Firstly, in Hezekiah's day, when the destruction of the Assyrians, the sudden destruction of the Assyrians, meant that there was a release of the Jews that were taken captive by the Assyrians. And some of those Jews returned back to the land as a result of the destruction of Sennacherib's host. And so the Assyrians were able to be destroyed and the nation was increased. We find that in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11 to 15. Nathan Taylor, I'll get you to read that for us, please. Verse 11 to 15. Of Isaiah 26. Verse 11 to 15. Of the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Assyrians and their demise. So in verse 13 to 14, it's the destructions of the Assyrians who had lordship over Israel and Judah. And in verse 15, Yahweh had increased the nation because the captives had returned back from all parts of the earth. There was also, though, a more important fulfillment of it, and that's, of course, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because of what God wrought in Christ, a great light has shone, and you and I, brethren and sisters, are now able to have part in the hope of Israel. And so the nation of Israel has extended beyond the physical limits of the Jews to incorporate all those out of the nations who have been called onto the hope of Israel. In Isaiah 49 and verse 17, we have Isaiah presenting us that picture of the nation of Israel being able to be reconciled to those who are not Jews by birth, but who are Jews in heart. Verse 17 to verse 21. Steve, can I get you to read that for us, please? Isaiah 49, verse 17 to 21.
Your sons hasten back, and those who laid your waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around you. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. those who devoured you will depart away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from?
Right. That's the picture of Jerusalem as it looks its eyes upon the Gentiles, who have come out of the Gentiles to be the people of God. And though it does not recognise them at first glance, it is told by Yahweh that it is their people. It is her people, her children, you and I, brethren and sisters, that we shall be incorporated into the hope of Israel through the work of Christ, that the nation has been increased, and so has her joy. Isaiah 9 speaks of that joy as the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The joy of harvest is a time of great rejoicing, a time when there is the reward of Yahweh upon the efforts of toil, and the fruit and harvest is gathered into the nation. In Hezekiah's time, the nation was greatly blessed by God, and harvests were provided for which they laboured not. But Yahweh promised that as a sign of the victory of the Jews over the Assyrians, the nation would receive and bring in great harvest, harvest that they did not themselves plant. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 29, we have the promise and the effects of what happened after the Assyrians were destroyed. 2 Kings 19, verse 29 and 30. Royce, I'll get you to read that for us, please.
And this shall be a sign unto them. Ye shall eat this year such things as groweth in the field. And in the second year, that which springeth of the sign. And in the third year, say ye, and drink, and smite vineyard, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take fruit out of it, and bear fruit up.
Right. So verse 29 there, you have the promise that you will have 2 years in which they did not have to plant, but they would still reap the harvest and a time of joy. And it was only in the third year that there was a need to plant. But Yahweh would bless them greatly and they would receive fruits for 2 years without having to do any labour for them. And then, of course, the spiritual side has taken it up in verse 30, that the very house of Judah shall yet again take root and bear forth fruit, that the nation itself would greatly be increased from being so devastated and decimated by the Assyrians to become a nation once again. And again in 2 Chronicles 32 we have the other record of the bringing in of the harvest after the Assyrians were destroyed. Philip Eakins, I'll get you to read that for us, please. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 27 to 29. Last verse is the key. Yahweh had greatly blessed him with the substance and the increase of the ground, and then he had great storehouses to gather in all this harvest. And there was a great joy of rejoicing of harvest in the nation of Israel after that the Assyrians had been destroyed. They were greatly blessed, and there really was a time of joy from the harvest. But there was also a greater joy that would occur, that of a spiritual harvest, that which the Lord Jesus Christ's labours would bear forth. And the joy of harvest refers to the Feast of Weeks, or the first fruits, which is also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, and what we often term the Feast of Pentecost. It was then that the harvest first fruits were brought in, the Sabbath after the Passover, the first loaf was brought, the loaf of barley, which was waved before the priest. And that was a symbol of Christ, the first fruits. But then the first fruits of the wheat harvest was brought in 50 days afterwards. And it was then that that points forward to the work of us, when there was two loaves, Jew and Gentile, two loaves of leavened bread were brought before Yahweh and waved as an offering to him. And of course, brethren and sisters, Jew and Gentiles shall receive and form the harvest of God when Christ returns. Christ the first fruits, and they that are Christ at his coming. It's interesting that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have a picture of the righteous who are selected as the wheat, shining forth as the sun or the great light when the harvest is taken in. Of course, therefore, there is the harvest of us in the kingdom age. The harvest itself was a time of great rejoicing. Psalm 126 and verse 5, a psalm that was compiled by Hezekiah concerning the events of this time, because Psalm 126 is one of the 15 psalms of the Songs of Degrees. Songs of Degrees that were written by David and some by Hezekiah, but all compiled by Hezekiah to commemorate the 15 years that his life were extended. In Psalm 126 you have this about the time of harvest in verse 5 and 6. Any volunteers? Uncle Keith, can you read that for us, please? Verse 5 and 6.
They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
So those that sow in tears shall reap in joy, the joy of harvest. They shall go forth weeping, but they shall come back bearing forth the precious seed for the next year's harvest, and of course for their own daily food as well. They shall come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. Very interesting psalm, because it was written by Hezekiah of this time. As joy as men divide the spoil, says Isaiah 9 and verse 3 at the end. And the spoil that's being referred to there is the spoil of the Assyrians that were being destroyed by Yahweh's might. In Isaiah 33 and verse 1 to 4, we have the description of this spoil. The prophecy that's used in those first few verses of Isaiah 33, speaking about the destruction of the Assyrian host. And verse 1 to 4. Sim, can you read that for us, please?
Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and thou dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, thou shalt deal treacherously with thee. O Yahweh, who criest up to us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall be run upon them.
Right. So verse 1 there is, those that had spoiled were now to be spoiled. And those who were treacherous were now to be dealt treacherously. And the Assyrians were destroyed by the angel of Yahweh. And that which was left was spoiled by the Jews, because the Assyrians had spoiled the nation of Israel and Judah. And the picture is presented in verse 5 as a contrast, that Yahweh remains exalted in Mount Zion, that in Zion or Jerusalem there was deliverance from which Yahweh reigned. But the Assyrians gathered outside the city were destroyed. In Isaiah 9 and verse 4, we have presented for us the breaking of the yoke of burden. The yoke of that is likened as in the days of Midian at the end of verse 4. It's very interesting, the day of Midian. Midianites came in the times of Gideon and oppressed the land. And there were four princes that Gideon was able to destroy by the power of God: Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Princes of the Midianites, that in Judges 6-8 describes their downfall. And the similarities in which Gideon was able to defeat the Midianites are very pronounced, the way that Hezekiah was able by God's strength to defeat the Assyrians, and the way in which Christ shall defeat the Gideon host, the latter-day Assyrian, in our days. You see, in Midian's day, the invaders came and encompassed round about Israel, destroying the increase of the earth. They left no substance for Israel to feed off. They came as great grasshoppers for multitude. They came for the sole purpose to destroy when Israel was left weak. And it was only by the power of Yahweh, by Yahweh's intervention and grace, that a small handful of forces, 300 men, were able to destroy the great might of the Midianite army. And that was the same in Hezekiah's day. The Assyrians had come down and destroyed all of Israel and the northern quarters. The land itself had been burnt parched by the Assyrian invasion. There was no food for Israel. They were described as great multitudes, as grasshoppers. They'd come to destroy Zion and the God of Israel. And Israel and Judah were left weak. But Yahweh heard Hezekiah's prayer, and Yahweh's angel came forth and defeated the host of the Assyrians without a single armour being taken up by the Jews themselves. And so is to be the case when Christ comes to defeat the Midianites, the Assyrians of the latter day. He shall come and conquer without the force or help of man. He shall come when Israel is devastated, when the northern Gideon host comes in to, as a cloud to cover the land. He shall come to deliver Israel from the Russian host. Verse 5. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Jason, I'll get you to read from the NIV for that verse for us, please. Because again, the newer translations give a clearer picture to the thoughts that Isaiah is expressing in this verse.
Every warrior is confused in battle, and every garment is old of blood, which is destined for burning, will be a fuel for a fire.
Right. All the armoury and the weapons of mankind will be useless. They will be burnt and destroyed. They will be of no use in the battle of Yahweh in the day of Christ. And there were no use for Sennacherib's host when it came to fight against Yahweh, the God of Israel. All their weapons and their armoury were futile before the God of heaven and earth. And that's the case in the day of Christ as well. They will only be left there for the burning itself. And a very interesting quotation in Ezekiel 39, we have some very strong similarities with what's expressed in Isaiah 9 verse 1 to 5. As to what's going to be expressed in the day when Christ comes to destroy the latter day Assyrian. In Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 10. Wayne, I'll get you to read that for us, please.
Shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people. today, Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, the great shields, the harpers, the bows, and the arrows, and the hand staves, and the spears, and they that shall burn them fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any grass of the forest, but they shall burn the weapons with fire. And they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those from them.
There's quite a number of similarities between these first 10 verses of Ezekiel and that of Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 1 we're told that the Assyrian, the enemy, has come from the north. And when you come from the north into the land of Israel, you must therefore go through Galilee, the region of Galilee. In chapter 38 and verse 16, it describes them as a cloud covering the land. Or thick darkness. And gloominess, as in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. In verse 3 and 5, Yahweh smites them to save Israel. In verse 6, Yahweh does the destruction by fire, as the burning of verse 5 of Isaiah 9. In verse 7, all know that Yahweh is the God in Israel, as they shall know when Christ sits upon the throne of David, in verse 7 of Isaiah 9. The weapons are destroyed by fire, in verse 9. The invading enemy, in verse 10, is spoiled, as is the case of Isaiah 9 as well. So there in Ezekiel 38, there's a great similarity, as it also describes the destruction of the Assyrian host, the latter-day Assyrian, of which Isaiah 9 speaks of as well. It's interesting, in Isaiah 9 you have the little phrase, the battle of warriors, in verse 5, every battle of the warrior, which is an interesting Assyrian word to describe the leather boots of Sennacherib's soldiers. They would be burned as fuel for the fire. They would be useless in fighting against Yahweh's host. As a contrast to this, verse 6 is given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In verse 6, unto us is the contrast to the Assyrians that came down to, as Yahweh's anger and rod, to fight against Israel. To now, salvation was to be of the Jews. Unto Israel the child would be given, not unto the Assyrians. Deliverance, salvation, belongs to the hope of Israel. Salvation was to be of the Jews. It was unto Judah that salvation would come. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It was through no merits of the Jews themselves. Salvation will be provided graciously by God as a gift and not something that the Jews themselves earned. And that was certainly the case in the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Deliverance came not by any strength or might of themselves, but through the plea in prayer to Yahweh. And that certainly is the case for us, brethren and sisters. As Ephesians records for us, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. To us a son has been given, and therefore hope of salvation. He's described in verse 6 as the government shall be upon his shoulders. That is, not upon Ahaz's shoulders, who was king at the time when Isaiah said these words, but upon God's son would that government be placed. It was he that would reign and not Ahaz. Ahaz's reign would come to an end, but the reign of God's son would not come to an end, as verse 7 says. It shall go even forever, forever. It would to be on his shoulders. He would bear the authority and the responsibility of the kingdom. The new order of things would be set upon his shoulders. He should bear the rule. In Isaiah 22 and verse 22, we are given a very clear indication who that is to be. Isaiah 22, we have a very interesting description a little later in the time of Israel, at the time when the Assyrians had come down, in the time when Shebna, the treasurer, had tried to make a name for himself by making his own burial place. Yahweh said that that would be removed out, and in his place there would be like him, in verse 20, the son of Hilkiah would be set up, a person whose name very much speaks of Christ. Eliakim, which means raised up by God, and Hilkiah from Yah. And he would be a man who would be raised up by God, who would come forth from God, the Son of God himself. In verse 21, that child would be clothed with his robe, with Shebna's robe, and strengthened with Shebna's girdle, and I will commit the government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The very words that are quoted in Revelation chapter 3 of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has the key of David. Upon him will the government rest, upon his shoulders. In Isaiah 9 we have then the descriptions of the various names that this child would bear. Names that, it's probably because of the time, we should leave until next time. But names that well describe the fitness of this child for the government in verse 7 that he will bear. So he's given the names of Wonderful, of Counselor, of the Mighty God, or El Gibor, of the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As a direct contrast to what Ahaz's reign was like, to what the reign of this child would be. But we'll leave that class for now at that stage, and we'll discuss those names later on next week. Thank you.
There is some time now, brothers and sisters, for any thoughts or comments that you might like to make.
Sure, Brother Jim, it's not inappropriate for the speaker to pose a question. In verse 2, we have the little phrase that they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Has anyone got any thoughts as to what Isaiah means by the phrase the land of the shadow of death?
Does that have any clarity
with what
you're saying about that area being stained
and blood and men falling in death? It probably does. I don't know if I have a particular thought on it. I don't know that it's necessarily the correct or the most conclusive thought of it, but I was interested in what others might have to say. Certainly it was a place where a lot of blood was shed, and therefore death occurred in that land. Maybe that's what it is.
Interesting, Peter, that it's a very similar phrase in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear not it. And I just kind of spend Peter's saying sort of thing in particular
times. Sure, the idea there, though, is that he did actually go through near death a number of times, and actually went through the article of death, but God delivered him. Maybe it is a Hebrew idiom. I'm not sure of that.
Overshadowing fire of the Assyrian later go transforming that land.
There's certainly very much truth in that. There was the Assyrians were described as a great cloud or of locusts, so to speak, especially if you take Joel to be occurring in this particular time frame or not. They do come down as a great cloud to cover the land, a cloud of a storm cloud, and therefore a cloud of darkness that enveloped the land. And certainly there was death in its path, as Steve was mentioning, and that would be the case when Christ returns again. My particular thought is, and I've just suggested, that the Revised Version actually says deep darkness. And of course, darkness was that enveloped the whole of the land of Israel in the time when Christ was born, even more so in Galilee, the region of where there was only half the truth, so to speak, within the region of Samaria. And it was in that deep darkness, that 400-year gap of any prophet arising and shining forth the light of God, that Christ came as a bright light, first to the region that was despised by the rest of the nation, and then into the land of Israel, into the remaining parts of the land of Israel. Probably the answer is a combination of all of those.